You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. Have you been following the news? Big day tomorrow. People have traveled from all over the world. People have traveled thousands of miles within North America to be in the direct path of the total solar eclipse. My kids' school is in, I don't know what to call it, hyper-liability mode. So they have actually warned the parents that the school is going to be in lockdown from 9 a.m. to noon to prevent any of the dear young ones going outside and, you know, burning their eyeballs out looking at the sun. So they're keep playing it super safe. But they've also said that if you want to stay home, you know, put the liability somewhere else, if you want to stay home and watch, oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't be saying this, and watch the eclipse with your parents, that it is going to be an excused absence day, which basically says no work is going to be done at school anyway, right? So my daughter Maddie, Daddy, Daddy, she's texting me, Daddy, 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 please let us stay home. It only happens once every 1,000 years. Okay, so there's a bit of marital strife about this one, so I'll report back to you how it works out. I think you can guess which one wants them to stay home. So anyway, so whatever happens, we can make plans ahead of time. Isn't that cool? We can make plans about this eclipse because astronomers have learned to predict these things. However, in ancient days, an eclipse was more often than not a surprise and not a welcome one. It was a terrifying experience. Ancient cultures thought that the sun was being swallowed by a dragon or otherwise extinguished somehow forever. It said that on one occasion, warriors took it upon themselves to fire flaming arrows into the sun to try and reignite it, thus setting their village on fire. Whoops. So I'm also reminded of a scene in Mark Twain's Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. It's one of the obscure Twain things. Have you guys read it? Do you know that one? Time-traveling Civil War guy, Yankee, goes back into medieval England. And because he's got all these ideas and everything, and he's, you know, from the, you know, the modern 19th century, he's deemed a wizard or something. So Merlin sees him as competition and trumps up charges against him to get him in trouble. So needless to say, he is about to be burned at the stake for his challenge to Merlin. But he manipulates his captors into executing him on the day that he remembers as having an eclipse occur in medieval England. He remembers having read about it in history class. So he then threatens to darken the sun unless they let him go and let him continue on his way. Now, needless to say, it's a dramatic moment in the book. And not being able to one-up that trick, Merlin got his comeuppance, right? And he was released. Well, starting with the protests in Charlottesville and the deaths of 3 people and the injury of so many more there, this week has been a parade of seemingly unhinged events, one after another. And people have, in their own ways, been running around like medieval villagers, convinced that the sun has been swallowed up for good. But no matter how dark it may seem, we have touchstones to hold on to. A Baptist pastor from Georgia wrote this week, Genesis 1 reminds us that all people are made in the image of God. Can we get behind that? Amen. Genesis 4 teaches that we are indeed our brother's or sister's keeper. And when human blood is shed, it cries out from the ground to God. Can we get a picture of that? Genesis 9 says that there must be an accounting whenever human beings harm or kill each other. And in our passage today, Jesus dips in to his own Jewish tradition. Nothing Jesus says here is revolutionary. We think it is because Jesus said it, but he's just sharing traditional Jewish values. And he dips in there and says, you know, these are the greatest commandments. And the one I want to look at is we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, Rabbi Rami, who we've been doing a series on this summer, points out that a lot of people get this passage wrong. They completely quote it wrong. What they think they hear is, you're supposed to love your neighbor as you love yourself. No! No, that's all Oprah, right? That's not the Bible. And people say, well, you see, I'm supposed to love myself first before I can love other people. Right? Since I don't love myself, clearly I'm a mess. I don't have to love other people. And that's what I hear from folks over and over again. But that's not what the text says. It says, love your neighbor as yourself, not as you love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in the Hebrew, it's really clear that that means that your neighbor is a part of you, an extension of you. You are impossibly, inextricably interconnected with your neighbor and with one another. Love your neighbor as though your neighbor was a part of you. How much different does that make the passage? How much different does that make the way we look at the people that we meet every day? This means all our neighbors, without regard to race, color, religion or no religion, sexual orientation, national origin, you know the drill. As Paul taught, though, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, and factions are among the attitudes that well up within us as human beings, and their attitudes and the following actions that are in direct opposition to the kingdom of God. They betray what Jesus calls us to do in the world. In the face of that reality about who we are as human beings, Christians, though, throughout history have been a powerful force for human equality, for compassion, for justice, for love, and belief in the sacredness of every human life. We are called to do no less than that today. But we need to admit that we have also been a force for the dehumanizing and mistreatment of others. Christian civilization and the Christian faith has often been distorted by an unholy, religious, racial, civilizational kind of pride. Christian settlers were raised to believe that they were God's special design, superior to all other peoples, like Native Americans or African Americans, who we could kill or enslave at will. Christians have long been taught that Jews are not part of God's design or rejected by God. Some would go so far as to say Jews killed Jesus, which is demonstrably untrue. We have a problem with our theology because we have passages that say things like, no one comes to the Father but through me, that we need to reevaluate and determine if perhaps these dogmas and doctrines of the past, which are a result, a product of their day and age, when there was a lot of propaganda going on, when Christianity was trying to get a leg up on all these other religions, that wasn't, of course, what you would say to try and make yourself superior to the surrounding religions. Perhaps these are things that need to be relegated to a museum and taken off their pedestal, like a lot of statues are being taken off of their pedestals. In the name of Jesus, our forebears have subjected, enslaved, and often killed others, free to believe and act on the belief that those who were not like them were inferior or not even human. Our tradition is deeply marred by this reality. And I know it's a dark subject, but it behooves us to be a part of those who seek to repudiate this ideology in the name of a different vision of equality, of justice, of respect for all, of a multiracial society in which all are valued equally. And it won't be easy. Many instances of what people think of as white supremacy, racism, and hatred go unreported or underreported in many places. There are those of you sitting right here today who have been the victim of bigotry and discrimination for all kinds of reasons. Well, do you remember who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was? Anybody remember? He's worth a Google. You need to look him up. He was a Lutheran pastor who in the 1930s was overcome with a passion to resist what the Nazis were doing and what Hitler was doing. And he formed a group of pastors and other churches, the Confessing Movement, that they started to do whatever they could to speak out against the Nazis. Although he did not participate directly, because he was a lifelong pacifist, he did have some information about and cooperated with people who were trying to assassinate Hitler. You might remember there were several bombings that tried to kill him. Well, because of his connections, the SS came one day and arrested him and took him to a concentration camp, a prison. There he wrote some of his most amazing writing, but he was there for almost 2 years. And within a month of the Allies liberating Berlin, he was transferred to a concentration camp and executed by the Nazis to make sure that he was not going to be able to go on beyond the war. Sitting at breakfast on Friday with my friend Jeff Proctor Murphy, we were talking about the sermons we were going to preach today, and wow, well, really calls for a Dietrich Bonhoeffer quote. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is known for these long, convoluted, sometimes very flowery quotes. You know, it's like, how do you get Dietrich Bonhoeffer into something that is like, boom, at church? And I said, well, I would like to use Dietrich Bonhoeffer's most famous quote. This is a paraphrase. Nazis suck. Jeff said he didn't know if that would work or not. But nevertheless, this is a small little neighborhood restaurant and people were listening. So as we were leaving, Jeff was confronted by this very large white man, probably in his late 70s, 80s, very agitated, and got right into Jeff's face and was pointing his fingers, very intimidating, and said, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a communist and he deserved everything he got. And Jeff is kind of going, wow, well, my name's Jeff and I don't agree. And then he turned around and left. I mean, how do you face up to that kind of mindset? These kind of things are happening all the time. And it seems like it's happening more just recently. And the more that we, as people of faith, committed to equality and diversity and living our lives at the behest of Jesus' command to love our neighbor as ourself, should not be surprised if we find ourselves facing that kind of situation. Happens to a greater or lesser degree in our communities, in our churches, in our businesses, in our schools, in our organizations, in our families, every day. But because virtually every one of us is here, that's here, is white, and I dare say upper middle class, we often don't see it. We're not aware of it. And because we don't see it and are not aware of it, often we tend to not believe it. But it is happening. And what occurred in Charlottesville in particular, and in the rise of the alt-right in general, reminds us that if anyone is going to say something, it's us. It's you. It's me. What kind of people is God calling us to be? Martin Niemöller was another prominent Protestant pastor who emerged as an outspoken critic and public foe of Adolf Hitler. For his troubles, he spent the last 7 years of the Nazi rule in various concentration camps. Today, in Niemöller's cell at the Sachsenhausen concentration camp, is a plaque with some of Martin Niemöller's well-known words. First, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak. My friend and colleague, Reverend John Dorhauer, he's the national leader of the UCC Church, marched yesterday in Boston, and he shared how thousands of people of every age and color marched singing and chanting and hugging and crying and laughing. And the bigots, he said, by the time our march reached Boston Commons, all 20 of them had been removed without incident or harm. Their vile speech, a contrast both in content and impact on the public narrative, was silenced. Their collective impotence was on full display while 15,000 strong crowd of justice advocates rang down through every corridor of the city. In their book, The Book of Joy, the Dalai Lama and Bishop Desmond Tutu make a distinction between happiness and joy. Similarly, Archbishop Tutu contrasts optimism with hope. He says that when we watch the news, we must keep a broader view, a more holistic view. Yes, this or that terrible thing, he writes, has happened. No doubt there are very negative things, but at the same time, there are many more positive things happening in our world. The news and social media tend not to report on these things. We must have a sense of proportion and a wider perspective. Then we will not feel despair when we see these sad things. Hope, the Archbishop points out, is quite different from optimism, which is more superficial, and it's more liable to become pessimism when the circumstances change. Hope is something much, much deeper. Tutu says, I say to people that I am not an optimist, because that, in a sense, is something that depends on feelings more than actual reality. We feel optimistic or we feel pessimistic. Now, hope is different in that it is based not on the ephemerality of feelings, but on the firm ground of conviction. I believe with a steadfast faith that there can never be a situation that is utterly, totally hopeless. Hope is deeper and very, very close to unshakable. And I love, this is a total tutuism. He says, it's in the pit of your tummy. Right? It's not in your head. It's all here. It's all here. Hope is an antidote to despair. Yet hope requires faith. Even if that faith is simply in human nature or the very persistence of life to find a way. Hope is nurtured, and this is so important, by relationship, by community. Think about so many of the alt-right people who have been part of all of this anger and hatred. So many of them are isolated online. And the only where they can find community is in other groups of hate. We need to find community that builds up the future. And we have in our tradition a long memory of human striving for a better world. That membership includes people like our own Methodist Sojourner Truth, Gandhi, King, Mandela, and countless others. Despair turns us inward. Hope sends us into the arms of others. Right? Let me say that again. Despair turns us inward. Hope sends us into the arms of others. After marching in Boston yesterday, Reverend Dorhauer shared how residents watched and chanted in support, holding their children and letting them witness this display of love, of peace, of courage. They were hanging out of windows, he said. They were standing on rooftops, front porches, and front steps. He said, they sang with us. They hugged us. They clapped for us. They cried in front of us. The city expressed what this whole nation is now rising up to say. And that is, hate has had its day. And that's why our stream of thought for today is, we choose love. We choose it. And we claim that racism in all its forms, individual and systemic, is wrong. Period. As a follower of Jesus, I stand for the biblical values of equality, of justice, and respect for all. When Jesus said we need to love our neighbor as ourselves, as part of who we are, I think he actually meant it. We are interconnected with one another. I just have to say that as we were sending out publicity this week for the We Are One event tonight, the press release said that we were celebrating the core American values of interdependence, right? We're interconnected, of interdependence and unity and diversity and all of those things, equality, right? So we send it to the Fountain Hills Times and they post it online, right? But guess what? They misspelled the core American values. So they said that we were going to be celebrating the core American values of independence. So we had to call them and say, okay, I get that. Easy mistake. But we're trying to put a different spin on it these days. Yeah, independence is good. But if all you're about is independence, you're going to be really lonely and angry. It's about interdependence. And they changed it. So that is what we're on about. And I am really proud of the way that we are responding. And I really hope that you would be able to be present tonight at the We Are One vigil. We continue to be a beacon here in Fountain Hills. I'm so proud of the fact that we are a multi-faith campus and that we have a synagogue meeting here and that we have a Buddhist meditation group meeting here. Sometimes we even let Lutherans in. So it's a wide variety of things. Next month, Beth Hagivot will be holding their Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur services right here at the Fountains, right here. Welcoming our Jewish brothers and sisters is part of the Fountains being a multi-faith campus, and it's one of our core values. But I'm reminded that when Tempe's Temple Emmanuel recently inquired of several churches if they could use the church facilities for their Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah services, that they were told flat out that it would be blasphemous to have people of another faith worship in their sanctuary, particularly Jews. Fortunately, Temple Emmanuel's next call was to Dayspring United Methodist, who welcomed them with open arms and have started to develop a great relationship with one another. Let me be clear. Churches that reject Judaism as a legitimate religion and disrespect Jews are part of the problem. And the same can be said for churches that reject Islam as a legitimate religion and disrespect Muslims. Faithful Muslims want no more to be equated with ISIS than you or I want to be associated with the KKK and the rest of white supremacists. So I hope that we as a church and each of us as individuals will continue to be a beacon of the kind of inclusive love that Jesus has taught us, welcoming all and respecting all. We won't be spooked by the temporary darkness that sweeps over us like an eclipse. We're smarter than that. We know better than that. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., echoing one of his heroes, an abolitionist minister named Theodore Parker, said, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice." I hope you will stand with me and love your neighbor as yourself, because there is no greater commandment. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.